this morning, and it grows out of a sense of responsibility and obligation to you, since you've put up with a lot of travels over this past year, and I have therefore been given the privilege to visit many different churches. The other day I was counting up, I just laid out the different names of the churches that I had visited, and I found I have been in 38 different churches this past year, about 30 or so of those at least being Reformed Baptist churches. And so having done that, I thought, well, this is a unique opportunity, and it's also a responsibility. And so I wanted to take this Sunday school and give you a sort of a state of the Reformed Baptist churches Sunday school, just to let you know what I had observed and seen among the churches and so forth. Now, I'll say a few more things about that in a minute, but then also I want to give you a little idea of where I hope to head in the coming weeks. Lord willing, will be here today and the next 6 weeks thereafter. And so I want in Sunday schools to deal with the gospel and its impact and effect on our personal and church life together. And that grew out of observations over these months of traveling, being in different churches. And that is what is really the burden of my heart to share with you as a church. As we prepare, these will be my last 6 or 7 weeks if things continue on course as we have planned ahead. And so those are things that to me are very important and vital for us to see how the gospel of Jesus Christ, how Christ and Him crucified has impact upon our way of leadership, our way of viewing worship and church life, our way of dealing with and addressing lost people, our way of living our own personal lives and so forth. A gospel infused and saturated life, I think, is an area where we always need growth, whoever we are, where our church in particular, by God's grace, I hope continues to grow and abound. And I hope these messages will help in that respect. For the evening messages, I'm not sure where we're going to go after this Lord's Day evening. I plan to be in Romans this Lord's Day evening, but I've also had a lot of thoughts on wanting to, thoughts on the subject of heaven and wanting to bring those things. So I'm weighing between whether to go on further into Romans. I know I'm not going to finish Romans, or to go into a series on heaven. So that's to be, continued. We'll see where those things go in the future. But as I mentioned, having visited these 38 churches this year, almost all of them being Reformed Baptist churches, it struck me that there was a lot that probably many of you don't know about the background of our own church and the church that you belong to. And also it struck me that for some of you, being Reformed Baptist is a higher priority thing. You are Reformed Baptist. For others of you, that's more of an incidental thing. You're part of this church because this is where you get fed and where you hear about Christ and you love His Word. And I don't think that necessarily that's a problem either way. But it is good for you to know that because we belong to a group of churches, a fellowship of churches, that fellowship has effect on our church. And our church has effect on that fellowship. And so it's good for you to be aware of your surroundings, so to speak, and where you fit, at least at this time in your Christian pilgrimage, among the people of God. Now, having been in these churches, one thing I can say for sure is that there's no place I would rather be than this church. There were a lot of nice churches. There were a lot of friendly Christian people, people that I enjoyed fellowship with, that my family enjoyed fellowship with. There were churches that are more of our favorite churches outside of this church. But at each place, at the end of the day, we said we want to be back home with the people here that we miss and we love. And it made us appreciate the church here. You people are the church here, you brothers and sisters. And so we're very thankful for the opportunity to be part of the Reformed Baptist Church in Louisville and to be connected with you and for you to own us and for us to own you as brothers and sisters. Another thing I can say is that having been among other good brothers and sisters in other denominations and some of these churches, this is this little Reformed Baptist group, my family. And this is where we feel at home in this group of churches. We have a lot of we greatly have enjoyed our time in the other churches that we visited outside of the Reformed Baptist movement. But when we come back and look at the question of what are our particular convictions on things like the Lord's Day and God-centered worship and those types of things, we are Reformed Baptists. We do believe the 1689 is a good reflection of the teaching of Scripture and an accurate reflection of that. We embrace our distinctives. And again, I was reminded of the blessing of relationships with many different pastors and people over the years in this, lack of a better term, movement. I don't really like that term, but we got to use some kinds of terms here. So in this Reformed Baptist movement, there are people like Stephen Gamble, Robert Elliott, George McDearman, Andy Dunkerton, Randy Pizzino, Jeff Smith, Marty Hoffman, Adam Davies, Lenny Byerly, Ronald Baines, and others that we spent time with this year that we said, this is what's so great about these people. They're godly people. They love the Lord. They want to see God's kingdom grow and expand. They're genuine, humble people. I enjoy these. These are my people. So we had that sense, having visited through, been among these churches, or other people, certainly I could have listed there, but that these were people that we greatly appreciate and respect and have enjoyed our time with them. Now, as I said, like it or not, if you're part of this church, you're also kind of part of that family of churches. You're connected in some way to that family of churches. And so what I want to do is give you a little background on, first of all, on the origin and development of Reformed Baptist churches in our country. Then I want to bring that up to date with what's the present state of these churches, what are some encouragements, and what are some concerns. And I don't know how much of that I'll be able to get to in this hour, so we'll just do what we can. As I said, my main burden is that this is a background for you, a helpful introduction for you, so that then next week we can come to the Scripture and look at those issues of the gospel in church life and so forth. So, the background, well, the roots of the Reformed Baptist movement sprang up in the 50s and 60s. And Dave Merrick did several historical background messages in his modern church history class that I took at the beginning of this year. And the roots that he lists are, first of all, the writing ministry of A.W. Pink, which was mostly influential after his death. A.W. Pink, even The Sovereignty of God, his most popular book. Several of you, if you've read that, if you would raise your hand. Look at the number of people that have read this book. When that book came out, the publisher published that book and nobody would buy it. And he had to go and get a part-time job to sustain himself from the loss of having published that book. A man named Herndeen was his last name. But A.W. Pink's ministry of writing in the Studies in Scriptures, commentaries, and also in The Sovereignty of God and some of those other books after his death was an influence on many in our country to come to the doctrines of grace and to Reformed thinking. Another man during his lifetime who had a great impact and effect was Martin Lloyd-Jones. His ministry affected people on both sides of the Atlantic, and many people, through listening to his sermons, and so forth, and reading his writing, we're moved to embrace a high view of God, a low view of man, a view of the glory of God, and the need to worship him in holiness and reverence. They were affected by the gospel, by the truth of the gospel, what the gospel really is and what it's about through the ministry of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And several Reformed Baptist people in the early days can point to the effect of Martin Lloyd-Jones on their ministries and their churches. Now, connected with Martin Lloyd-Jones for 3 years was a man named Ian Murray as an assistant pastor. He was connected with him more than 3 years, but he was assistant pastor from 1956 to 59 with Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he began the Banner of Truth Trust. And producing those books which brought Puritan and Reformed thinking to different people, what they said from the beginning is, we are going to publish what we think the church needs, not what we think the church is asking for or wants. And so they began to publish just good, solid books. You know that many of the books, like things by John Owen, they published some of the things that Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote. They published some contemporary people, but many older works as well. And as they published these things and people began to read them, then they were affected. They were changed to, again, a higher view, a clearer view of the scriptures and so forth. Now, a fourth influence that may not seem to exactly go together with the other things that I've mentioned was the Calvinistic preaching of a fundamentalist named Rolf Barnhard. And that preaching began at the Sword of the Lord Conference. If you know of that, John R. Rice and the Sword of the Lord, this is a fundamentalist. That movement tends to be pretty legalistic in certain ways, King James only and so forth. But this Sword of the Lord Conference, this man preached at that conference, and when he came to that conference, he opened the Bible. He said, I want you younger men to open your Bibles to Romans 9, and I want you older men to leave your Bibles closed, because you're not going to believe anything that I say for the next hour. And he began to preach on the sovereignty of God and created a big problem. He was sent home from the conference, but throughout those next several years, he was preaching in different churches. This was down in Georgia when the conference was held. This man kept preaching the sovereignty of God. And so there's these fundamentalist Baptist churches that are becoming, at least in terms of the doctrines of grace, it's important to note, not widespread and totally in all different areas, but Reformed. And they became what we call sovereign grace churches. But this was Reformed kind of and Baptist kind of churches that were springing up. One of those churches was in Ashland, Kentucky, with a man named Henry Mahan, who produced, and that many churches sprang from that church as well. He was affected by Rolf Barnhard's ministry. And so many churches in the South of a Reformed and Baptistic character had this background, you know, to claim, to say this was at least a stepping stone toward being a 1689 Reformed Baptist church, rather. Now, the last influence was a man named Ernie Reisinger, who led Grace Baptist Church in Carlisle to eventually adopt the 1689 Confession as their confession of faith, which happened in 1959. And this was the first official Reformed Baptist Church. And now, it was about a 10-year process in which he was becoming more Reformed. He's reading some of those books that are out there, listening to people preaching like Martin Lloyd-Jones and others. And so he was actually not a pastor, but a deacon in that church, influencing his church to move in directions of Reform. And as I said, in 59, then the church adopted that confession. A couple of years later, they brought on a pastor named Walt Chantry to that church. I think it was in 63. And then soon after, several other churches were cropping up that were Reformed Baptist and that had discovered the truth of the sovereignty of God and all things, including salvation, and that had discovered the 1689 Confession of Faith and accepted that as their own. Now, those pastors began to connect with each other. One of those men was Al Martin and Trinity Reformed Baptist, Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, Tennessee. And he and Walt Chantry did some pastors' conferences together at Walt Chantry's church. Did I say something that wrong? I don't know. New Jersey? Did I say some? Tennessee? Okay, right. Yeah, New Jersey. So New Jersey and Pennsylvania, those are some the kind of the two earlier churches that are most well known. And they were held pastors' conferences together. In fact, in 1969, on that list of people preaching at that conference were Al Martin, Walt Chantry, Ernie Reisinger, and Martin Lloyd-Jones, among others that were preaching at a sort of a Reformed Baptist pastors' conference. Now, over the next several years, a lot of churches began to develop and form and be established. Now, generally, these churches developed in a handful of ways, a couple of different ways. One was that there were churches that often were of a fundamentalist character of some sort and came to Reformed convictions. And as they came to Reformed convictions, then they eventually became a 1689 church or a Reformed Baptist church. And they got connected with one of these churches that was just a few years, a decade further along in growing and reestablishing things in their church. And so they looked to those churches for help to guide them as to where to go from here. You know, we're a typical evangelical church of some type, or we're a fundamentalist church, and now I'm seeing this in the scripture, or now I read this book, and these things have influenced me, so what do I do now? And then these pastors' conferences and other conferences would help to lead them in that direction. Family conferences started in these days also. Another way that these churches sometimes formed was that members from some of the typical churches that were out there became dissatisfied with whatever it was they were experiencing in those churches. They wanted more spiritual meat or food, or they wanted better teaching, or they just got disgusted with the shallow worship that they were experiencing in these churches, and so kind of asked for help to where to go from here. And so they would call on through tape ministry or other means, somebody in the U.S. and say, that's the kind of preaching and ministry that I would like to be under week by week. And so they would call and contact these folks and say, can you come and help establish a church like this in our area? Now, that's in a rough way something of what happened with our own church end of the 80s, beginning of the 90s, whenever a group of people were in a church where they weren't feeling fed and nourished, they weren't seeing the church move toward a more biblical view in different areas. And so they asked for the help of one of the larger Reformed Baptist churches at that time, and probably still to this day, in the U.S., which was Grand Rapids, a Reformed Baptist church in Grand Rapids, and asked them to help plant the church down here. And they sent Pastor Jim Sebastio here to our church several years ago. I think it was 90 that you first came, or 89? 90. So Pastor Jim came in 90, the church constituted in 91, and then has been growing since that point. Now, one of the things that's encouraging and a blessing to hear about and read about, and many times on this trip, I heard about these things, but the Lord used the family conferences of these churches in the early days in a special way. And people can report to you of times where they were under the ministry of the word, and it was clear that God was speaking and actively at work. Though it might not be called a revival, it was an awakening, a drawing near of the Lord through the ministry of the word as these churches were gathered together. One instance that's been brought up before was when Pastor Martin was preaching on the centrality of preaching. And he and there was a storm brewing outside, and everybody's fixed on him preaching. He's fixed on them and being a vessel of communicating God's word. And the lights went out, And he kept on preaching, and they kept on just listening and soaking in the word. And then the lights slowly began to come back on, and everybody's just fixated on God is speaking to us. There's something special going on, and whatever's happening outside is far less important. And it reminds you a little bit of what you read in times like George Whitfield's ministry. Even more exciting thing that I've heard about is when Pastor Donnelly, Edward Donnelly, through the years, a Reformed Presbyterian from Northern Ireland, has preached at those conferences regularly, and once was preaching on the subject of hell. He was doing four messages, and one of those in particular was there was a sense the Lord drew near. Christ was among his people in a special way. And he has said that since that time, he's received letters and responses from people where he said at least 50 people that he knows were looked to that time as the time the Lord began a work in their soul of conversion, of true conversion. And it was a unique work of the Lord. So there have been those types of experiences in the life or the history of the Reformed Baptist movement. Now, along with that kind of experience and history, there has also been some other not so encouraging things. And that, in fact, whenever I was reading the rereading some of the notes I had listened to a year ago by Pastor Merrick on the Reformed Baptist movement, he talks about the reason people don't want to delve into the history of Reformed Baptists. And he says basically because he gives several reasons. But he says one of them could be there have been a lot of scandals and splits. He elaborates on that more, but just scandals and splits within the churches, more than our fair share, a high number of splits and scandals, so that many times we hear of churches either fighting or a new church moving out of a Reformed Baptist church that was established 10 or 15 years before, or we hear of even a church closing down. And of regular experiences of scandals, not just on the fringes of the movement or among the members in any particular church, but a fairly high number of the leaders of the movement, even prominent leaders, being in long-term scandalous sin. And that has plagued the Reformed Baptist churches over the last couple of decades, and it's an embarrassing feature, a disconcerting feature of the life of these churches. There has also been a steady trickle over the years of what has been called disaffection. I'm not, again, that's one of the terms that I'm not really excited about as a most accurate expression, but that is because it seems to place the entirety of the blame on the person who left. And that's not the case necessarily in many of these instances. But what has happened is there have been people, good, godly Christian people. Now, there's always going to be people who fall away. You know, the scripture talks about that throughout the New Testament. These left, but they left so that it may be shown that they were not really of us. That's why they're no longer with us. We cannot say that of many people who have left the Reformed Baptist movement. They haven't left the faith. And this is one of the problems with the movement is if you leave the movement, you kind of left the faith in the mind of some people. And we have to fight against that and say, no, that's a totally unbiblical, ungodly, really view of other Christian people who differ on a handful of issues that we believe are more important. If they love Jesus, if they're following him, if they're holding fast to his word, and they have conscientious problems and disagreements with the leadership of the church or with the direction of the church or with some of the doctrines of the church that are of a more secondary nature, then they're not apostate. But that has happened through the years is that we've had many times people leaving because of issues with the current church. And I have come to view those differently than I used to. I always thought that person was to blame. And I think it's a case by case thing. Sometimes it's the church, sometimes it's the person, sometimes it's a combination of the two. And so this has been a problem through the years for a wide range of reasons. And it's sort of been one of those nagging, dripping faucet type of things that undermine the strength and health of the movement as a whole. Continual trickle of disaffection. One church is experiencing it in this season, another in that season, and so forth. So, one of the things I think we need to realize from this is that these are not par for the course in a faithful ministry, and it's just part of being faithful. But we need to have a self-critiquing, self-examining kind of view toward these experiences. I think in our church life, for example, and this is the main people that I'm concerned about, is you all, because I'm your pastor. When someone leaves, we need to ask ourselves, was there an aspect of what we did or what we are that negatively affected them and caused them to want to leave? Why didn't they stay? What did they say on their way out? You know, if you have a quote unquote exit interview, you know, what was it that bothered them or upset them? And not everything should be quickly and easily dismissed, but that we should say, maybe there's other things that we can learn from this experience. That's a whole different thing from saying, oh, we didn't please them. What can we do to please men? We're not about that. You know, it's not they wanted their own way and we should have just accommodated, even if it was not scriptural. No, but some things concerning tenor and environment of the church and those kinds of issues that other churches have experienced, I think it's good and wise to ask the question, what can we learn from this? And is there truth to this? Throughout the years in our movement, there has been an expression of concern about heavy-handed leadership. Now, I will go ahead and show the cards on my. I don't believe that is a big problem for our particular assembly. I think we all need growth, and we do need to address aspects of maybe thinking about the gospel ministry and so forth. But as our own assembly, I don't see it. Having been in quite a few churches, though, I do think there is a legitimate problem out there in this regard. And we've had splits and we've had scandals, sometimes directly related to that view of pastoral ministry. You know, if all your life somebody was telling you, you've got to watch your gossiping, I think you're a gossip. You say too much about other people. You're always nagging about other people. Well, it may be after 15, 20, 30 years of regularly hearing that, maybe you ought to ask yourself, could this be truly something that's an aspect of my character? Right? And so for our movement, those things that have been regularly brought against us as a movement, heavy-handed shepherding, legalism, maybe we would say, well, I don't think we're a legalistic group of people that are just about work salvation and setting rules for everybody everywhere. But maybe there's an element, if it is, that's a continual concern and complaint, not from the lost world, but from true believers. All right, which is a significant difference. You know, the world's going to have all kinds of things it can say about the people of God. But if true believers regularly have that concern, maybe that is something that is a true concern among us. Now, what has happened in the last few years among Reformed Baptist churches is, well, I'll say the last, let's say 20 years, is that group of churches is now about at least three different significant groups. There is ARBCA, the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America. Almost identical to us, you wouldn't notice a difference if you went to an ARBCA church from a non-ARBCA church in terms of the worship, the preaching, the doctrinal views, the practical issues. For the most part, everything is essentially identical on a local level. Having been in some of these ARBCA churches this year, I can say that certainly just like our church's worship and ministry. But they associate in a more definite and close-knit way. They formed an association. There are responsibilities and obligations one church to the other, especially in relation to sending out missionaries. And what happened is when ARBCA formed, then that created a choice among all these different churches that were Reformed Baptists. Should I be part of ARBCA or not? And generally speaking, if you did not become part of ARBCA over those first few years or so, then you were non-ARBCA and you had your conferences that you went to and they had their conferences that they did. And so there's not a lot of overlap from ARBCA to non-ARBCA churches. Similarity, but not much fellowship. And again, you have your own conferences and so forth. Most of the non-ARBCA churches attended, at least for a time, the Trinity Pastors Conference in Montville, New Jersey. And that's where they tended to gather. There were family conferences, regional family conferences also for these non-ARBCA churches. But then another group formed later that felt that there was too much legalism and heavy-handedness in those churches, and they formed a group called FIRE, Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals. It's a broader group, and it has less direct connection among the churches for missions purposes. They're a fellowship, not an association. And so there are at least three main strands of Reformed Baptists now. So our church is a non-ARBCA church, or just and we have had more ties with Trinity Baptist Church through the years. That's where our pastor was trained. That's where Stephen Gamble, who we sent out down to Nashville, was trained for the ministry. And they have continued, and most of the churches that we ever have someone come preach for us, they come from those types of churches. That's the fringe of the fringe of the fringe to which we belong. That's the group to which we're connected more closely. Now, a movement that has come up in the last decade, at least, is the Young Calvinist movement. And this movement is important for different reasons, but mainly because it's having a serious impact on the Reformed Baptist churches. The Young Calvinist movement includes people like Al Mohler and Ligon Duncan and John MacArthur and John Piper and R.C. Sproul. Even though some of these guys are not young, they preach at these conferences, and they're but it's called, I say, Young Calvinists because many of them are students in the ministry, college students, or younger pastors, and they have come to Reformed convictions. Not entirely unlike what happened to the same group that is now the old guard in the Reformed Baptist churches, but 40 years ago, right? So now these people are reading the scriptures. They're reading. They love people like the Puritans, Martin Lloyd-Jones, the different preachers that are out there that for years were just faithfully preaching and had a smaller ministry of work. And now these guys discover them and they love to hear the word of God and embrace it. But the character of this movement is more charismatic overall. There are a lot of hard things to say about this movement because John MacArthur is not at all charismatic. Ligon Duncan is not charismatic. A lot of the individuals are not. Some of them are, and so there's more of that flavor. They tend to be more evangelistic and outward reaching, and they tend to be more general and de-emphasize their particular distinctives and come together regarding the gospel and the preaching of the word. Now, this movement, I say, is important for Reformed Baptists because for several years, we were the only kids on the block. We were the only Reformed Baptist, a Reformed option in a lot of towns and communities. And also, our people weren't regularly on the internet so that they could go and find other people to listen to and be exposed to and all of a sudden appreciate and profit from. Well, now there's these young Calvinists everywhere. And we're not the only people on the block. And it has become a challenge to us because some of our churches, quote unquote, build themselves almost entirely on basis of distinctives. We have the regulative principle and the Lord's Day and these other things. And so anytime someone would come to our church and we wanted to convince them, whether overtly or covertly, you know, this is the place to be, it was based upon the distinctives, the handful of distinctives. And now some of those distinctives are embraced by other people and have a different character with a different style and form and so forth. And that is attracting some of our members. And it's also creating tension within the churches. Some of the pastors in the Reformed Baptist movement have observed this young Calvinist movement and said, I think there's things to learn from this. I think we ought to move a little in this direction, though we should keep our distinctives. Some have said, I want to move further in that direction. I listened to one pastor. It was rather concerning about he was speaking about his shift in thinking. And he said that it used to be that our emphasis was edification, build up the flock. Now our emphasis is evangelism. Well, I hope you see that that's a false dichotomy. And the Church of God should have had from the beginning, and in a healthy state does have, the glory of God as our emphasis. And because we love God and we want the glory of God, then we want to see His people built up, sanctified, holy, pure, and godly before Him. And we're going to keep preaching to them and feed their souls. And we want to see Christ exalted through the salvation of sinners in the spread of the gospel and evangelism. But what is happening in our movement at the present time is there is something of I've called it a midlife crisis. Because it's a generation-old movement, 30, 40, 50 years old, according to which church you're talking about. And it's sort of been going along at this pace, doing our own thing, often rather introspective and inward-focused. And then all of a sudden, we've woken up to the big world out there and to this young Calvinist movement. And some men, I believe, are reacting to this movement as maybe the guy that I described. I don't know his place. I just am saying that statement I disagree with. I don't know his whole philosophy or whatever else. But some people are reacting to this movement and saying, all of this stuff that we've been holding, we've been making too much of an issue on worship and the Lord's Day and seeing that people are faithful church members, away with that. We're just going to be like these other churches, but preach the doctrine of grace, right? You know, and they've thrown off, I think, far too much in embracing the current and what is new. And often it has come as a result of not seeing fruit from previous ministry. Okay, so it's like, here I am, I've been in the ministry 15, 20, 30 years. We have a church of 40 people. Most all of these people were converted when they got here. And so something hasn't been going right. Maybe it's this whole Reformed Baptist thing as a whole thing. And let me get rid of that and let me become more of a generic kind of person. Then other people see this movement and I think they feel threatened. We were supposed to be. God was supposed to bless us, not these weird looking people with these contemporary songs and all of this. And all of a sudden people are getting saved in that movement. They're listening to these people preach and teach. They're profiting from them. And even in my own church, people like them more than me. And I'm threatened. And what I'm going to do is entrench myself and not change a single thing about anything we've been doing, because it's better to be faithful than to be like that. And it's always the issue is faithfulness. Any change, a change from pews to chairs, is unfaithfulness, right? You know, and there's that thought, there's that mentality. And among some of our churches, there has therefore been a reactionary attitude which then judges this movement, condemns this movement. I heard a guy saying, even a few weeks ago, saying, these guys are not Calvinists. If you read Calvin, they have nothing to do with Calvin. They don't preach like Calvin. They don't teach what Calvin teaches. And I would almost guarantee that every last person who's saying these kinds of things has not been in these churches, has not gone to these conferences, and truly exposed themselves to these men. But the Internet's a dangerous thing. Here's what happens. One man in this movement says something off the wall in the midst of an hour. These guys preach an hour, hour and 20 minutes. He has 5 minutes. I would hate this to happen to me. But 5 minutes, he goes off in a bad direction. That gets clipped. It gets put on YouTube. Somebody writes a blog about this young Calvinist movement and how they're all extreme and they're all crazy and they're all going off the wall doctrinally. Listen to this clip. They put the clip in. This man sitting in his office, because he's not going to actually go out and find out about what he's going to talk about. He sits in his office, he reads a blog, he watches a clip, then he throws out fire against these people from the pulpit and warns his people not ever to have anything to do with these people. You see. And what do we call that? We call that dishonest. That's unfaithful. That's not true. It's harsh. It's judgmental. And then it brings onto us the accurate condemnation that's been expressed so often. You guys are legalistic, fundamentalist, and, you know, won't give people the time of day and so forth. You see, so we have to be watchful and careful that we don't have this reactionary attitude, and also that we don't have this throw away everything attitude. It's not the fourth commandment that withholds the blessing of God on His church, for example. Right. And then if we say, let's be light about the fourth commandment, we can't if God isn't. We can't say, well, you know, we're going to change we're not going to make that an issue anymore. If God does, well, we do have to make it an issue. We have to deal with it graciously. We have to hold it with the biblical tension and view. It must not be one of the three or four chief articles of what we are as a church. Right. It's not at that place, but it does have a place, and we do have to be faithful and hold fast to it. And so I think this third way of responding to this situation is best, and that is to not react, to not throw off what we used to have, but to say, what is it that the Lord is blessing here that I can appreciate and even potentially emulate? Where is it that this movement is going that I don't want to go? Now, there's an excellent series, a 2-3 messages by Jeff Smith, who was in Easley, South Carolina, and now he's down in Emmanuel Baptist Church, on the particular Baptist, the generation after the 1689. It's interesting because here this is where we are. We're a generation after a renewal of interest in the 1689. And in that time, what happened was that George Whitefield was part of the Anglican Church, the Episcopal Church. Now, the Baptists saw them as enemies in many ways. They had happily welcomed the persecution of the Baptists, maybe not been part of it, but they weren't against it entirely. And the Baptists were a small, despised group, and they had become more and more inward focused. Then George Whitefield comes, he's preaching the gospel, people are being converted, and the Baptists quietly drew over to the side and let the Great Awakening, a rather significant part of church history for anybody who's read it, pass by them. And they only threw occasional dart. Nobody even heard what they were saying because they were a little despised, insignificant group on the corner. But they said, well, we don't want to appreciate the fact that he's preaching the gospel and outwardly express that, because then people will think we embrace everything he's doing. And he's part of the Episcopal Church, and we don't think that's a good idea. And he draws some parallels. It's pretty easy to see the parallels from the previous day to this day. We need to watch our attitude toward that movement. The Lord has blessed that movement. He has done good work in the hearts and souls of people through it. We don't want to be just like those in that movement. And it's hard to say, well, what do you mean? Just like John MacArthur, he's premillennial. No, we don't want to be just like Ligon Duncan. He's a Presbyterian. He's Paedo Baptist. We don't want to be like C.J. Mahaney. He's charismatic. You know, so there are different areas. We don't want to be like this or that. But we do want to be like them in preaching the gospel, seeking the glory of God, and growing in the grace and knowledge of God, and having the humility to acknowledge we don't have it all together. And that for some reason, The Lord has given us a small place to labor and a small voice, and He's given these people a large voice. And that's in His sovereignty and in His wisdom. Now, one thing that I want to mention now that I've left the scenario, just to finish up on the background, and really the other parts are shorter, so we don't have that much time. But to finish out the background, basically at this time, probably about 100 plus churches are those that we have closer fellowship with. They are mostly 20 to 80 members. I think about 5 of the churches that we visited were more than 80 members of those that we visited. And these are the encouragements from those churches. First, all the churches which I visited are serious about God and determined to hold fast to the truth God has entrusted to us, embodied in our confession of faith. You know, it wasn't a single church where it seemed that the question of being faithful or confessional or true to doctrine and keeping the word was up in the air. You know, maybe we want to throw this off. Maybe we no. All these churches were holding fast. That's a significant blessing in a postmodern culture, in particular. That's a significant blessing. Secondly, there are very strong and hospitable families in all these churches because they kept us up in all these churches, sometimes 7 Williamsons in one house at a time. So we're encouraged by that. And these families were spiritually minded, godly people, enjoyable to have fellowship with, encouraging to see. And that's one of the things I think is a strength in the Reformed Baptist movement is there is a development of family life, of healthy family life. Because there is that Puritan disposition to apply Scripture to all of life, work life, home life, and so forth. There's a good, healthy character there of training your children in the way that they should go. And I'm encouraged to see that among the churches as well. Many of those churches are united with one another and love one another. I can't think of an exception to that among the churches that we were with. And then another encouraging mark is several churches have begun to realize the need to be more evangelistic as churches and missions minded. And that was expressed regularly among the churches, several saying, you know, we want to reach the lost. We want to be thoughtful about the community that we live in and who lives here and pray for them consciously, speak to them about Christ and about His glory and so forth. We want to be that way. We want to do that. So those are the encouragements. Now, most of the encouragements are stated in the many, most, several category. The discouragements or the concerns are in the some category, some churches, a few places, and so forth. So I want you to remember that when I go through the concerns. It doesn't mitigate all of the encouragements. And again, most of the places, especially that we visited, some of these are just from interactions with pastors who I didn't visit their church or just hearing of churches. But first of all, there is an unhealthy view of pastoral oversight and authority in some of our churches. There is the pastor has been put way too high and his jurisdiction is way too broad. And that's an unhealthy thing for the life of the church. People don't develop and grow in an environment like that. They're sort of, you know, micromanaged in this kind of environment, and it hinders people from fully using their gifts in the body of Christ because the pastor does everything. You know, one of the critiques of the of this patriarchal movement has been that it makes essentially only the father responsible to really know God and have fellowship with Him, because everybody else just follows the pace of the father blindly. A church can take on that same sort of character. And here's the man. He has all the answers. You go to him for everything. He distributes knowledge and understanding and wisdom and don't even do anything without getting his counsel. And his counsel is viewed as the final decision of whether this should be or should not. So people are afraid ever to not do what he may throw out as advice on, literally on things like buying a car. And so this is a concern in some of the churches. Secondly, A number of our churches remain understaffed in regard to plurality of elders and deacons. And that's a concern. And maybe it is because there's too high a view of what the pastor ought to do and be. And as a man and then in teaching capacity and so forth. But a number of our churches for years have had a single elder or no deacons or a single deacon. And that can lead to some real problems with the finances and the budget and the government of the church when you only have one man in charge and so forth. So that's a concern. Thirdly, the younger generation coming into adulthood is not staying in several of our churches. One pastor I spoke to recently pointed out the loss of this next generation, he said, is not due to us not playing their music or singing their music, but it is due to them seeing these divisions, strifes, and lack of love among the churches or in their particular church. That was his assessment. Just a couple of weeks ago, a pastor I was talking to, I thought that was, you know, I said, what do you think is the main issue that concerns you about the churches? If you're, and that's what he said. He said, the young people leaving, but it's not, the answer is not changing these circumstantial things to please them. It's because they haven't seen this genuine love. I know of one place where the church was bickering and fighting about issues in a meeting, and one of the young people stood up and said something to the effect of their kids that are trying to chase down dogs in Africa tonight to find something to eat, and you guys are fighting about this. And she left, and she never came back. She was a college student. And said, the issues that you make a big deal about have no relevance. She was someone who had been on the mission field at some time, zealous young woman, godly. You know, this is not, again, these are not people who are just like, I want my MTV young people. These are serious-minded young people that sometimes we are losing because of certain things about the character and life of the church. We have to watch and ask, why is that happening? Again, it's not, that's happening, let's stop it at all costs. Why is it happening? What do we do about that problem? Then there is an overcautious disposition toward evangelism and church planting, which seems to be crippling our churches. Churches of other countries that are Reformed Baptist, churches of other Reformed denominations that are not among us, are planting churches faster and more frequently with less resources. And part of the reason I believe that is because we have taken on the disposition of caution as the top virtue of any church or ministry. Be careful. Be cautious. See that everything is in place. Do you have enough money for the next 3 years? Do you have enough men for the next 5 years? What will happen in 10 years if this church needs help and you're not in a position to help it? You know, we haven't even gone into the neighborhood we're thinking about planting the church and met people and told them about Jesus, but we're already to 10 years down the road. And then we say, oh, well, that's going to be too big of a task. And many of our reports about why we don't do this work is sounding much more like the 10 spies who came back and said, there's giants in the land, we're a small army, etc., etc., rather than the 2 who said, there is a promise from God, Christ will build His church, His gospel has power, and so forth, by which they've said, let's move ahead. And let's take the land. This is land God said could be ours. This is the land God encouraged us, in fact, commanded us to go and take. And so very few churches have been planted. In fact, maybe I can think of 3 or 4 out of the last decade or 2 that were true startup, fresh church plants. I'm not talking about 8 families calling us from an area and saying, can we have a church plant here? That's not planting a church. That's responding to a request to send them a pastor, really, is what that's doing. But I'm talking about fresh church planting has not been happening in many of our churches. This one would be many. And I think it's a debilitating thing that long term will cause our churches to disappear. We need to be an incubator for Joshua's and Caleb's, and not a place where Joshua and Caleb's are frustrated and held down and stopped from advancing the gospel. And so that's all I'll say about that. You've heard my burden on that kind of thing before. Then there is next a serious fracture forming among churches who differ in their approach to the issues of contextualization. I've already addressed that. I'll move to the next one. There seems to exist among our churches a strong aversion to external or internal critique. Now, I think Pastor Charlie dealt with receiving criticism recently, which I thought was a great topic to address, because we can tend to take criticism as an all-out assault on everything that we are or nothing. And we've done that sometimes with criticism to Reformed Baptists. Sometimes I've told somebody about a good book or a good message I heard about someone, and they said, well, you know, they critiqued Reformed Baptists. And I said, oh, well, then there's also this other good book that he wrote. You know, you just go, well, what is that? You know, well, then does that mean that maybe there's some sin or some glaring, obvious thing about us that needs to be addressed? We need to be willing to receive that, because what happens when you're not willing to receive it? Zero growth. And if nobody inside the church and inside the movement can stand up and say there's problems and concerns, and nobody outside the movement can say, I think you guys may have some concerns or problems, who can say anything? And who can grow? And again, because somebody says to you, brother, I think you need to improve on your attitude towards other churches and ministry. It isn't saying you're not a Christian. It isn't saying there's no grace in your life. It's saying there's the need for growth and development. So we need to be ready to hear those things and receive those things. And the last thing that I'll mention here, our time is gone, is there's at times a very uncharitable view within some of our pastors and churches towards those who differ on both sides. And the most grievous thing I experienced of all my trips was at times hearing a pastor warn me of the next church I was going to, or a pastor tell me about problems I probably didn't recognize or know from the previous church that I was at. Sometimes along the lines of they're compromising and moving away from faithfulness and truth because they sing Getty hymns now, or sometimes because they are stuck in the mud and they still have the Trinity hymnal. Essentially, that was what was being said. And yeah, I had a great time of fellowship with the one, great time of fellowship with the other. But then I think to myself, is this movement going to make it if people have this heart? And the answer is no, because the Spirit of God will not bless a people who have this attitude toward one another. Lord, we saw them casting out demons, but they're not with us. They were doing it in your name, but they're not with us. And Jesus quiets these sons of thunder and says, if they're calling on my name and they're identifying themselves with me, they're not going to turn around tomorrow and throw it all off. They are with us. They're on our team. We have a lot of good men and women on our team within the Reformed camp, even outside the Reformed camp. Yes, even outside the Reformed camp, that we need to appreciate, we need to praise God for, and we need to close our mouth toward in terms of dagger kind of insults back and forth among each other. And we need to pray for our church to learn from the scene out there, the landscape, and for us to have for our churches, our brethren, because these are our family and we do want to see God grow and bless these churches. Let's pray for the Lord's blessing. Our Father, we pray that this will be helpful to us and useful for our own self-examination and spiritual growth, for we know in our heart, in my heart, there is the judging spirit, a readiness to condemn and cast aspersions on other people. There is a pride and superiority about what we have and what we are But Lord, there is nothing that we have that you have not given. And there is so much that we do not yet have in character and likeness to Christ, which we need your grace to become. Lord, we pray that you work within us as individuals and as a corporate body to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.